Well, here we are. We finished the book of Ephesians. We have done this year's version of Provoke the Pastor, and maybe not as long as we sometimes do it. Now, what next? Well, I am fixing to get ready to fulfill something that I said I wanted to do somewhere back around 1973. Three or 74, and that's going to happen here at Heritage Bible Church in the next month or two. But we're going to sneak up on it. I'm going to begin today a series that someone more clever than I has labeled Bible Postcards. By that we mean, you know, you have 66 books in your Bible, right? And a lot of them are letters. Well, some of them are so short they can fit on one page. They're so short that the people who divided the Bible into chapters didn't divide them. They're one book, indivisible, under God. So we're going to look at all of the one page, or one chapter more accurately, books of the Bible. And we're going to start with the first one chronologically, which I'm sure you know is Obadiah. At least you do now, if you didn't 10 seconds ago. It's easy to encapsulate the message of Obadiah. Edom was the name of the nation that descended from Esau, who was the twin brother of Jacob. And Jacob is the one whose name was changed by God to Israel. So Israel descended, it was 12 tribes descended through the 12 sons of Jacob. Edom, the nation that descended from his twin brother. Edom was going to be judged for how they treated Israel. And this, the shortest book of the Old Testament, reveals God's plan for Edom. Hence, I call it Esau, the sequel. Well, that's the overview of this book. Woven into it are some wonderful practical lessons that you and I can extract and apply today. Obadiah, the name means servant of the Lord. There are several men in the Old Testament named Obadiah, and we don't know any real specifics about this one. That means we don't need to know anything specifically about this guy Obadiah, except the book that he wrote. The best guesses that we surmise from what we know of the history of Israel and the things that are in the book, he seems to have lived in the southern kingdom, that was Judah. Israel decided it was divided into the 10 northern kingdoms, 10 northern tribes and the two southern tribes after the time of Solomon. He probably lived in the southern kingdom, and it is believed that he was a contemporary of Elijah and Elisha. Best evidence is he wrote this book probably in the 840s BC after some kind of an attack on Jerusalem. It's really easy to outline this book. It's 21 verses long. Number one, God will judge Edom, the first 14 verses. Number two, God will judge all nations, 15 through 16, and then God will restore Israel. That's the last reference I'm going to make to the outline. We're not going to follow the outline. I'm not going to exactly do an exposition of all 21 verses, though we will cover most of them. We're going to pluck out nuggets about God and his dealing with nations and with individuals, and I hope maybe give you a little help by way of example how to interpret a slice of something from the Old Testament and do justice to what God wrote and how he attended it. So let's start with how he intended it, not attended it. Let's start with the backstory. Father Esau. As I said, the Edomites descended from Esau. He was the firstborn twin of Jacob, the son of Isaac. And when God granted Isaac and his wife Rebekah the blessing of children, it was a very unpleasant pregnancy for Rebekah, and she asked the Lord about that. which takes us to Genesis chapter 25 for part of the backstory here. Genesis 25, verses 23 through 26. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment. I've never heard a mom describe her kid that way, but this is a third-party description. They named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. Now, to demonstrate his control over all things, God let it be known that he planned that the younger of the twins was going to be the one that he would bless. Working out the details of that in real life was messy. It was complicated, but man's machinations never undo God's plans. We know that Esau blew off the revealed will of God, and he pretty much did as he pleased. In Genesis 26, verses 34 and 35, we're told, when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. In other words, he married foreign women, which was not to be the case in Israel. And as if that didn't cause enough trouble, he tried to fix it by adding to his polygamy one more. He married a daughter of Ishmael. You read about that in chapter 28, verses 8 and 9. Ishmael is the child born to Abraham through Sarah's handmaid Hagar. Now, there was also the fiasco of when the time came for the traditional blessing from the father to the sons, the blessing of Isaac that was stolen by Jacob. Now, his mom and dad already knew God's plan, but there was, you know, they had to help God out, they thought. There was all the conniving of Rebekah and Esau. Eventually, felt like he got the short end of the stick, and he settled way down to the south in a rugged region all the way south of the Dead Sea, and that territory was called Edom. That's why the Edomites, the name and the people, Edom. In the Greek, it's called Idumea, I-D-U-M-E-A, and you'll see that name in the New Testament. The descendants of Jacob, that's Israel, and the descendants of Esau, that's Edom, were perpetual enemies. We read this in Numbers chapter 20, starting at verse 14. When Israel came out of Egypt, this is at the time of the Exodus, the Edomites refused to let them pass through their land, which would have been the most direct route, and sent out their army to turn them away. God, though, instructed Israel to be kind to Edom because of their common ancestry. So the two nations, as soon as Israel popped out of Egypt, they were at odds with each other. Edom opposed King Saul during his reign. They were subsequently subdued under David's reign and again under Solomon's reign. Later, Edom fought against Jehoshaphat and then against Jehoram before they were conquered by Judah under Amaziah. I will have all those names on the quiz at the front door as you leave. I know how likely it is that you know those names, and even if you can't fit all of that together, check it out on your own. The point is, Edom hated Israel and just squabbled with them at every turn. Later, Edom came under the control of Assyria, as did most people in that part of the world, and then under the control of Babylon. They were forced from their land, and they moved to the southern part of Palestine, and that's when they began to be called the Idumeans. The antipathy of Edom against Israel shows up again in the Bible through Herod the Great. You say, oh, he finally mentioned a name I remember. Herod was an Idumean tabbed by Rome to be the regional king of Judea. So when Herod tried to murder Jesus when he was born, he was just playing out one more scene in this long history of the hatred between Edom and Israel. Then Edom rejoiced over the destruction of the temple and the captivity of the Jews when they were taken away in 586 BC. But they were on the other side the next time around because Herod was an Idumean, an Edomite. The Idumeans joined with the Jews to defend themselves against Rome, and the Idumeans or Edomites were also defeated by the same Roman general Titus that destroyed the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. That fulfilled Obadiah's prophecy that Edom is going to be cut off forever. We'll see that in Obadiah 10. And then again in verse 18, that there would be no survivor in the house of Esau. There's a long history there, and there's not one bit of it that's pretty. This is two nations who hated each other. Now, let's extract some lessons from this. Here's a real simple one. Don't oppose God's plan. When God says he's going to bless something or God says he's going to curse something, be very careful which side of that equation you throw your weight on by your words and by your actions. What we have in Obadiah is one of many examples of God being faithful to work out in history what he promised when he chose Abram and gave him that foundational Abrahamic covenant. You know what covenant we're talking about? Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And Yahweh said to Abram, go forth from your land and from your kin and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be blessed, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. The message of Obadiah is one of many vivid examples of two aspects of the Abrahamic covenant being worked out in the flow of human history. Edom is judged for cursing Israel. God says, I'm going to curse those that curse you. And Israel was the descendants of the chosen line through of Abraham. And then Israel is blessed by Edom's judgment and in the kingdom. God promised Israel, I'm going to curse those who curse you. Edom cursed Israel. Edom went down. So you see God working out the fulfillment of his promises. Not one nation has ever been blessed for opposing Israel. All who conquered East Israel at any time in history paid a high price. And I should point out to you that even though there is an Israel now, those who are now in control of that modern nation of Israel, which I believe exists as a miracle that God has kept them distinct through all these years, but those who control Israel now, they are not believers in Christ. Israel is anything but a Christian nation. We're still going to go there next spring, Lord willing. You're welcome to come with me and learn some interesting stuff there. But be very careful about walking around in the streets of Jerusalem as a street preacher proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. It will not go well for you. But in light of the eternal plan of God, understand, it's a very bad thing to be the enemy of Israel or to attack Israel or to curse Israel. Nations and individuals do that at their own peril. Now here's something else to learn from Obadiah. As if you needed Obadiah to know this, pride will bring you down. Now, there's a little bit of history here. The capital city of Edom was Petra. They named their city after a large construction company in Boise, Idaho. Well, no, actually, they both named it because Petra means rock or stone. Petra was tucked into rugged mountains that were accessible by land only through a very deep, very narrow gorge. You couldn't march an army through there. You could ride a horse or ride a camel through it single file. That's the only way you could get there. And nobody had an air force in those days. So this was like the impregnable city. You couldn't attack it. You could defend it very easy from a military strategy standpoint. So they had a great sense of security and pride. I've not yet been there. I'd like to go someday to see it with my own eyes, but I have a feeling the pictures are pretty useful. The ruins of Petra are among the most famous in the world. There is this very narrow passageway through this very narrow canyon, and then it opens up into an area where the city itself is actually carved into the rock. And you can see as you get through there, there's no place like it on earth. When you get inside that passageway, you'll notice they're very strict about parallel parking there. But this is one of the most famous places on earth. And they were proud of it. But I want to say to you, don't tell God how great you are. Don't dangle in front of him that you are perfectly secure. You can't fool God and you can't defend yourself against his judgment. The only place you are perfectly secure is in his grace in Jesus Christ. That's the only way you will be spared judgment. So look how the book of Obadiah opens, the first four verses. Thus says Yahweh concerning Edom. You don't have any doubt what the theme of this book is. This is God talking about what's going to happen to Edom. We have heard a report from Yahweh, and an envoy has been sent among the nations saying, arise, and let us arise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the cliff, in the height of your habitation, who says in his heart, who will bring me down to earth? We've got the perfect place to defend ourselves. Though you build loftily like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares Yahweh. God is in charge. And he's the judge. And your pride will bring you down. Now here's another principle to draw from this. Wait until the end before you pronounce judgment. You see, it seemed like Edom had carved out for himself a pretty good deal in spite of his twin brother's trickery. I mean, he became the head of a whole nation. There was the favoritism that Rebekah showed in manipulating Isaac, and Esau thought he won that round. Well, it seemed like Edom was in control when they rejected Israel's request to pass through. It seemed like Edom was overpowering when they attacked Israel during the days of the kings. It seemed like Edom had the absolutely perfect place to be immune from any kind of attack. But understand, God never leaves rebellion unpunished. If it has not yet been punished, it will be. This refers to Edom's past with Israel and refers to, looking forward from Edom's day, to the time when they would cheer over the destruction of Jerusalem that was going to come in 586 BC. It's down in Obadiah 10 and 11. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. In other words, saying you're laughing at Israel being carried off into captivity. Yours is coming. When God chastened Israel, Edom refused to offer assistance, even though their family history was close to Israel and very far away from Babylon. You would think they'd be more drawn to be on Israel's side than the Babylonians. When God chastened Israel, Edom, instead of helping, they rejoiced and they gloated. When God chastened Israel, Edom was happy to swoop in and plunder Jerusalem after the Babylonians were done. When God chastened Israel, Edom actually hindered the escape of the refugees. The lesson's pretty clear. Never gloat over God judging someone else, especially Israel. When you gloat over someone else being punished, you're missing a very important fact. You deserve it as much or more as the ones over whom you're gloating. Obadiah 12 through 14. Do not gloat over your brother's day, meaning day of judgment, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors in the days of their distress. All things that Edom eventually did. When you rejoice over the calamity that someone else falls into, especially when you rejoice over the suffering of any of God's people, you are putting yourself in a very bad position. God sees and he never forgets. Don't forget Hebrews 4:13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, and all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Your character is not demonstrated only by what you say and what you do. Your character includes what you think and what you intend to do, or what you wish you could do, or who you're gloating over. Even if there's no one else around to see it, you can't hide from God. Not only can you not hide from him, but his knowledge and his justice are perfect. Here's another lesson for you. We would call this not only Edom. See, the history between Israel and Edom was long. There were lots of incidents dating all the way back to, Jacob and Esau in the womb. Then in their youth, then in their adult lives, then as they became the heads of nations, judgment was coming upon Edom for all the accumulated guilt, and it was very specific. And here's the principle that we pluck from Obadiah at this point. Understand, this applies not just to Edom. This applies to all nations, and this applies to every individual in every nation. Look at Obadiah verses 15 and 16. For the day of Yahweh draws near on all the nations. So what's the value of a little one-page book tucked away in a part of your Bible that you find hard to find? It's because this tells you what God is like in dealing with all people and all nations. For the day of Yahweh draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. In other words, God is going to judge perfectly for all the things you've done. And by the way, you've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Your dealings will return on your own head, because just as you all drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow, and they will be as if they never were. When Jeremiah came along and he ministered, Babylon was flying high. They were going to be coming in and swooping in to take Israel captive, moved, of course, by the hand of God. But Jeremiah had the same message for Babylon that Obadiah has for Edom, and God would have the same message for us. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 29. summon many against Babylon, all those who bend the bow, and camp against her on every side. Let there be no escape. Repay her according to her work, according to all that she has done, so do to her. For she has become arrogant against Yahweh, against the Holy One of Israel. So if you're tempted to relegate all of this stuff to far off lands in the dusty pages of history, well, don't. Jesus says exactly the same on a personal level that God says about the nations. You know it in Matthew chapter 7, Sermon on the Mount. Do not judge so that you will not be judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. See, God is perfectly fair, and he is absolutely righteous, and all of his judgments are perfect. So your self-righteousness in condemning someone whose sin you see as a greater problem than your own sin, well, that's a problem. For you to ignore that log of the judgmental attitude in your own eye while you inspect the relative little speck of somebody else's sin shows you're not right with God. For you not to forgive someone else when God has forgiven you all your sins through Christ, well, that casts doubt on whether you really are forgiven if you don't show signs of understanding forgiveness. For you to condemn someone else for his or her sin while you bask in the grace of God toward your own sin is hypocrisy. Like we said back in Ephesians chapter 4, talking about forgiveness, everybody loves forgiveness until they have to forgive something. You understand how profound God's forgiveness is? If you're ever on the brink of thinking that you're getting away with something, or if you're ever about to get upset with God and tell him he's not fair, you probably want to go back to Obadiah verse 15. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Here's another gem to pluck from Obadiah. As always, the promise is intact. You see it over and over again through the prophets. The promises of God, primarily referring to the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12 and the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, they will be fulfilled. Even after Israel rejected Christ, all the promises that she has now forfeited or have been set aside for her will be fulfilled. Romans 9, 10, and 11 confirms all of that. The day is coming when not only will God judge the enemies of his people and of his word and of himself, but his people are going to be judged with perfect fairness. But in grace, His people will eventually embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and King. He will reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and during that time, all believers of all the other nations are going to stream to Jerusalem as the focal point for the kingdom of God on earth, where Jesus sits on his throne. Look at the last four verses of Obadiah, starting at verse 18. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire and the house of Joseph a flame. Not set on fire, they're going to be the light of the world. But the house of Esau will be as stubble. They will set them on fire and consume them so that there will be no survivor in the house of Esau. For Yahweh has spoken. Then those of the Negev is, means the south, the southern regions down by the Dead Sea, down where Edom is. Those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau. Those of the Shephelah, that's the Philistine plain, we now call it the Gaza Strip, They will possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead, and the exiles of this military force of the sons of Israel who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the cities of the Negev, and the saviors will ascend Mount Sion to judge the mountain of Esau. And here's the punchline. And the kingdom will belong to Yahweh. A lot of names, a lot of places, a lot of stuff there. What it means is that land that God promised to Abraham is going to be the land of Israel in the kingdom with Christ reigning in Jerusalem. The fire of judgment is coming. All the descendants of Esau who haven't turned to the Lord are going to be judged, along with all those of all the other nations who do not come to the Lord, and all the territory of Edom, which was promised to Israel, will belong to her. The punchline can't be more vivid. And the kingdom will belong to Yahweh. So I have one more thing to pluck from Edom, or from Obadiah. If the kingdom will belong to Yahweh, the next question is, will you be there? Colossians has this marvelous description, verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1. For he, referring to Christ, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The domain of darkness refers to the whole realm of Satan in which people think and act like the world system of which he is the leader. Satan is the leader. Darkness is where people try to hide from God, foolishly acting as if he can't really see into your heart and your soul. So to be rescued is to be saved by the grace of God through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. This little one-page book of the Old Testament paints quite the picture of God's plan, God's enemies, God's judgment, and whose side do you want to be on? Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else other than Christ. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. You look at Edom versus Israel and God's judgments that's coming. Understand, there is one way and there is only one way to be part of the kingdom of God. You can either choose to just stand pat and receive what you deserve, or you can stand in his grace and you can receive all the blessings that he will shower upon you. After the first service, somebody asked me if I knew where to find, or if we had this gospel tract that they remembered. It's a little thing, and it says on the front, what you need to do to go to hell. And you open it up, and it's blank. Listen, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he's perfectly righteous, perfectly holy. He therefore has to judge. And he will judge you with total fairness. If you meet his standard of 100% absolute perfection at all times, perfectly keeping every aspect of his law, never wavering, never having a rebellious thought even, you'll be just fine. And you didn't survive past your first breath by that standard. So you're going to need his grace. It's as if you have a choice. Two doors, two destinies, two options. Obadiah 15. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. You will be judged fairly according to your works, which means you will be condemned for eternity. Or door number two, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You either stand on your own, let him judge you by your works, or you can stand in Christ and he's going to look on you and see that you have been, you have received all the benefit of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Oh, and part of door number two, don't forget the end of Obadiah, and the kingdom will belong to Yahweh. Will you be there? That's the question. That's the most important thing to draw from Obadiah. But also remember, God is in charge. He has a plan. It's going to be fulfilled perfectly. You're going to be in on it? I sure hope so. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for, well, all of your word, but today as we've looked at this one page, thank you for Obadiah, though we know so little about him. Thank you that he was your spokesman and you used his pen to communicate your message flawlessly. Oh, Father, we don't want to be like the Edomites. We also don't want to be self-righteous as we point the finger at them. We understand that we need that refuge which is ours only in Christ. So there we stand. And if anyone here today is not standing in Christ by faith, may this be the day that their life is changed, their eternal destiny is flipped. And Father, would you have your way in each of our lives to proclaim your word and to be your instruments for spreading the good news of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.